Is informed therapy even legal on this edition of Truth and Love? I'm Dale Johnson, and you're listening to Truth and Love, a podcast of the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, where we seek to provide biblical solutions to the problems that people face. This week on the podcast, I am so grateful to have with me my dear friend and co-author, or co-editor, I should say, Ed Wilde. So glad to have you here, brother. You've been a lawyer for 35 years, an adjunct professor of law and biblical counseling at the Masters University, affiliated lawyer with the Alliance Defending Freedom, and you've represented ACBC in amicus before the Supreme Court. In fact, we're recording on the day in which oral arguments are being heard in the Childs versus Salazar case, and I'm so grateful for your work there. I'll just say publicly how much I appreciate your work. You've presented us very well in some of the arguments that we're very concerned about. So, brother, thank you. And I'm looking forward to our discussion today.
Well, I'm looking forward to being here also. And it's my honor and privilege to be here.
It's great. So I think you're raising this question when we talk about informed therapy. And we hear this all the time today, especially in terms of, you know, trauma informed or biblically informed or whatever we're talking about in terms of being informed, clinically informed, and all the rest of it. I think it's important that we understand like what's at stake. So, you know, part of my duties is to describe, okay, what is informed therapy really like? And should we really be informed by that over and against scripture? You're kind of taking a little bit different angle here. You understand all those arguments, but you're looking at the legal perspective, which I think is of concern. And I want us to at least consider that. So maybe a place we should start is, how do we think about psychological therapy? For example, like how is something like that defined? And then what I want to get into is, how is that looked at in relation to the law, for example? So describe or define this psychological therapy.
Okay. The various states have their own definitions, but they're all going to be fairly the same. And in the lecture that I'm going to be giving tomorrow on this particular topic, I'm going to be quoting from the California statute. So there's a couple parts of it. The first part of it is a psychological discussion, basically any sort of discussion which goes to what human beings talk about all the time. If we're talking about, you know, why did you say that? What do you think about this? How do you feel? How could I feel differently? All of those things are within the discussion or the definition of psychological for purposes of the statutes. That is then further defined by professional relationship, which sounds like that might narrow it, but it really doesn't narrow it that much. So a couple of teenagers talking about what their boyfriend did or did not do, while that would be a psychological discussion, it's not going to be a professional relationship. The statute in California, it's not defined in the statutes which license psychotherapists, but it is discussed in other statutes, and it gives about 20 different categories of professional relationships. And it says pretty much, or anything else like that. It comes down to any sort of a relationship where one person has a particular skill and the member of the public comes to them because of that skill and wants to talk to them based upon that skill. So if you talk to your banker, that'd be a professional relationship. But if you talk to your hitting coach, that would be a professional relationship also. When it comes to psychological relationships where one person is trying to help another person think better, feel better, behave in a way which they find more suitable for themselves, something that's not maladaptive, anything within that would constitute the sort of relationship that the state says as a prima facie matter. They're like, when you first look at it, you need a license to do that. That's really what it amounts to. And unfortunately, what we do looks from the outside like the kind of relationship that needs to be licensed. There is an exception to that in the statutes, the way they're written. And they say, but religious work or clergy, they may define it a couple of different ways. Those relationships are exempted from the statutory requirements. So that's the general area of the law that we're dealing with.
Yeah, that's helpful. And I want to point out two things. What you were describing there, I've seen is written in the statutes as non-licensed religious providers. It could be anything like that, where they're delineating. And I think in part because, back to your other point, this psychological therapy really is a part of the domain that we're describing. So when we talk about religious matters and matters of the heart, and the heart being the target, and trying to interpret what's happening in a person's life and why they're experiencing this behavior and attitude and action and this burden of conscience or whatever, those types of things are certainly in that domain. And so fortunately now we see at least some legal provision that distinguishes between non-licensed religious provider and those who would be licensed. But that work is trying to accomplish something in a similar domain. I think that that's a fair statement. Now, I think the thing we have to be cautious about is when Christians start mixing those two worlds. Part of the danger is if you're a non-licensed person, but you're doing activity at a professional level where it's a fee for service or something like that, now it starts to appear to the state as if you're engaging in something that they actually offer license for. And that might not be considered in the sphere of religion if you're using some sort of informed type therapy. I want you to talk about how that world gets muddied very quickly, or how that world gets crossed over to where it could be confusing to the law or to those who uphold the law as to what's happening here.
Well, the first thing is ACBC counselors have been contacted by state authorities in different states, and they have said, hey, it looks like you're practicing psychotherapy without a license. So that's already something which is on our doorstep in a number of places. I haven't known of anybody yet who has received a state reprimand. And by the way, once you get into the maws of state administrative agencies, your life can be over. I mean, everybody's been to the DMV and knows what a nightmare that can be.
And that's a smidgen, is what it is.
That's the easiest place for it to go. Like, I had one for a man I was trying to help in California, and he had an exception for what he was doing. It wasn't an ACBC counselor, but it was somebody with an exception. And he received a letter from the state. I called the state multiple times, wrote to them. They never got back to me. We finally waited. We go like, hey, they never got back to us. So about 6 months later, he got a letter from them and it said, you must respond to this letter within 2 weeks. He actually did not receive it until 2 weeks after it was due. So he got the letter on the 15th and it said, you need to respond by the first. That's where you're going to go when you run into this situation.
So as we think about the psychological nature and what some Christians are wanting to do, and we see this in integration for sure. We see this, I think, proposed in some of the clinically informed language, wanting to borrow from secular therapy, which the state recognizes and that needs to be under the jurisdiction of the state or licensed. And this professional approach, trying to also bring in Christian reality, it seems to cross the barrier,
yes.
Right? And so with that, that's starting to make me a little nervous. And legally, it seems as though they're going to find themselves potentially more liable because they're supposing to do work that the state is saying you can't do without a license.
Well, and when you were saying that, it makes me think about the phrase mental health, which I dislike because I'm not certain what it means in a lot of instances, except some sort of maladaptive behavior. But when you think about somebody's besetting sin as a mental health issue, you've now changed the categories from this is a moral, spiritual matter of my practice of the Christian religion, and we've now moved it over to matter of hygiene. It's a matter of cleanliness. It's a matter of being well. And we're now saying that the reason why you're doing this is because there's a problem typically with your body, which then has overlays to, what is it, the epiphenomena. I don't even know where they are in terms of what our consciousness is anymore. But when you start talking about these kinds of thoughts and behaviors as matters of health, we are now squarely within the realm of what the state regulates. And if you think about this outside of our realm, I want the state to regulate medical industry. I don't want to go see a doctor who's not licensed, who's not properly trained. They're now thinking of a person's behavior, and it's turned into a lot of things, you know, person's sexual behavior and even things which are more extreme than just behavior, things that involve transgenderism. When those are categorized as mental health issues, that is squarely within the realm of what the state regulates. So if we're saying that I'm doing what a professional psychologist does, and I'm using the same techniques as the professional psychologist, but I call myself a Christian, that's not really going to help you. In fact, Child's case that's in front of the Supreme Court, Mrs. Childs is a professing Christian. From everything I know about her, she's a sister in the Lord, and I very much hope that she prevails in this case. But because of the fact of her having the license, the state has the right to regulate what she says. And she has said, but I'm a Christian and I don't want to affirm a 15-year-old's decision to be sterilized and go through a sex change operation. Or if a 15-year-old in her church comes up and says, I'd like some help dealing with my same-sex attraction, she's not allowed to do anything except affirm the sex change operation or the same-sex attraction. So when we get over to that side, I'm hoping that she wins, and I'm hoping that professing Christians can still occupy the space, but I don't know how that's going to go.
I think the jury obviously is still out on where that's going to land, and I think it could create significant issues because we see the mixing of jurisdictions, if you will, where instead of clearly defining things as a religious issue and operating as a practice consistent with our religion, it seems as though some Christians think it's most healthy to blend those two worlds, that we can have a psychological identity and definition and then practices and methodology, and we try to mix those with religion. And we're seeing that those two things don't mix. And, you know, one of the things I'm concerned about is, what is that going to look like at the legal level? Will it unnecessarily now limit, you know, our understanding of the practice of religion? And here's, Ed, I want to get your opinion about this. With this particular case, Childs versus Salazar, part of the argument that's being made is the most healthy thing for a child is not to engage in what they're calling sexual orientation change efforts. From our perspective, that's not the barbaric practices of conversion therapy. From our perspective, that's engaging a child with sinful desires that they may have. And that's looked at now as being something that is deemed as being unhealthy, when in a Christian reality, a burdened conscience is unhealthy. So we're trying to help them in a different direction. So you start to see now the worlds collide, and it's over what we would deem as being healthy. So I think that's what's happening now broadly in the whole informed perspective that we see sort of sweeping through the biblical counseling world. And I'm concerned that, you know, as we adopt secular ideas like CBT or EMDR or different types of sexual orientation change efforts, we're going to see some mixture of those things and on a path of collision. So how would you describe or maybe even encourage counselors to think through some of those pitfalls? Because I don't want to fearmonger people either, but how do we help people to think through some of those pitfalls?
Yes. Right before I get to that too, I think one of the things that we need to underscore here is the APA thinks of itself as intruding onto Christian territory. And a lot of the people involved in that are distinctly disfavorable towards Christians, to put it politely. Within what we do, I think the thing that we need to do is we need to conceptualize and discuss what we do in terms of the practice of the Christian religion. Let me give you an example of a place that I think that it's very easy for us to get it wrong and a way for us to talk about it. Say marriage counseling. And I've heard many Christians, in fact, people I have, friends who are here, brothers who are here, and I've even said it, like, we're going to help you counsel so you can have a better marriage. The problem with that language is that now then becomes a matter of a particular goal, which is seen in terms of the happiness of the people involved. And we could easily end up in a situation where guarding my heart, I mean, I really loved your talk on that, where the guarding my heart may lead me to a position where I'm going to actually suffer a great deal because that's what God's given me to do. So my happiness can't be the goal. There's a discussion going back a few years, which actually might help illustrate this. The Constitution speaks of freedom of religion. But beginning during the Obama administration, I noticed a change in a lot of government speech where it referred to freedom of worship. Worship would be what you do on Sunday morning when you close the door. The government could not care less if you believe in one God or 20. It has nothing to do with us. When you open the door and you walk out into public, the government now goes, okay, we're in charge here. Well, the practice of my religion extends into my public life. And it may not look as obvious what we do as Christians as part of a religion, but think about somebody who's a Hare Krishna and they wear saffron robes when they go out into public and they shave their heads and such. Well, that looks so different from the way that most people in the West live. The religious practice appears quite a bit different, right? And nobody's saying Hare Krishnas can't wear saffron robes. I wish they would repent because I think that would be better for their souls, but I certainly don't wish them any physical harm. My practice of the Christian religion, it involves my entire life. Everything that I'm going to be doing, from my work when I'm at work to being here to caring for my family, all of it is the practice of the Christian religion. As counselors, what we're doing is we're teaching people how to be Christians. We've talked about the kind of language we can use to describe it. Intensive counseling. What was the one of the churches you had? You had a phrase that you used to describe that, I recall. I can't remember exactly what it was.
Biblical discipleship or biblical counseling discipleship.
Yes, we're trying to train people how to act like Christians. And we do believe that if you act like a Christian, you'll have a better life. That if both members of a marriage behave as Christians are supposed to behave in a marriage, we know that they will have a much happier life. But the goal is not their happiness. Their goal is their obedience, their giving honor to God, glorifying Him and enjoying Him forever.
Yeah, and that's a distinct goal altogether. You know, as I brainstorm, it's very easy for me to see the coming collision. It was very easy, I think, even back in 2015, 16, 17, it was easy to see that there would be a case like Charles Salazar that was going to reach, you know, some high circuit court or the Supreme Court even, and that kind of thing has happened now. What are some of the coming legal battles that you're seeing take shape with the way some Christians are approaching counseling and the use of informed secular methodology in the counseling room?
Well, sometimes I've seen the people who are doing the informed, they refer to things which are standard Christian behaviors for thousands of years, you know, narrative therapy. Well, yes, my life is a story, and putting somebody in the Christian story did not start with somebody in 1980. Thinking about my behaviors and my thoughts and deliberately not engaging in certain behaviors or thoughts did not start with cognitive behavioral therapy, right? So those sorts of things, they're going to look the same because I believe they're copying us. I think, you know, Freud's deliberately copying us, and we could talk a lot about that, but that's not today. But there are things that are not Christian practices. You brought up EMDR. That's straight up licensed therapy. That's not mimicking Christian practice. That's engaged in a particular psychotherapy, which has its own particular rationale and practices and licensing and such. And if a Christian's doing something like that, they've plainly crossed over to the other line. If a Christian's thinking of what they're doing in terms of CBT, and I know that not everything in CBT matches up with what we do, but in very broad strokes, you could say they're similar. But if I'm deliberately trying to engage in CBT modalities, I'm now trying to become somebody who's a psychotherapist without a license. And merely using a Bible or saying that I'm using spirituality does nothing whatsoever to protect you from licenses, because there are plenty of psychologists who advertise that they are going to integrate spirituality, whatever that may be, into their practice. So there's that problem. But somebody like Mrs. Childs, I mean, she is a Christian, a professing Christian, and she's a pretty brave Christian because she's taking a great deal of grief in the state of Colorado, like our friend Jack the Baker. And by the way, he's a delightful man. And I have a coffee cup from his bake shop up on my shelf very proudly in my office at work. But she says, I'm a Christian, and you're now telling me that I need to violate my conscience. And they're saying, you want a license in our state, you're going to have to do that. So when you're trying to get as close to the line, you're trying to be Mrs. Charles without the license, I think the state is going to be even less favorable towards you. In fact, to get an idea about how bad it is in terms of the harm language in Colorado, there's a case there, it's law that just been passed called the Kelly Loving Act. And it hasn't been tested yet to the best of my knowledge, but that law states that if a parent says to their own child, if they fail to support the child's gender identity, that can actually count for purposes of custody of the child. If a parent can be regulated in how they speak to their child about this thing, if a licensed Christian can be regulated on this, for the idea that the clinically informed is going to somehow be safe, they have this idea that there is a space that's not integrationist and not ACBC, and I don't think there's such a space. It's kind of like being a little pregnant.
I think that's a well-received warning. And, you know, I'm concerned in the ways that we see the concept of biblical counseling becoming more professional. I think that creates an appearance unnecessarily toward the state that we're trying to do something that's actually in their license covered domain as opposed to practicing religion. And I think our consistency with that is radically important. So Ed, what we're going to do, I can't wait to bring you back once we have that opinion that's doled out from Chiles and Salazar, and it'll be good for you and I to talk back and forth about the implications of whatever that decision is. And so I look forward to that. This has been very helpful for us to at least start thinking about, and I appreciate your leadership in helping us to do that.
Well, thank you for having me here, and let's pray about the decision.
That's right.
You're listening to Truth and Love, a podcast of ACBC. And as a certifying organization, we would like for you to join us in that process. If you're a pastor or church member with a heart for walking with others through the problems that people face in life, and you'd love to use the Word of God in that process, would you consider going through our certification process? It's a three-phase process dedicated to equipping believers in the practice of intensive discipleship with others. Phase one consists of fundamentals training, reading, and some counseling observation. Phase two then provides an opportunity to apply the things that you've learned through a written theology and counseling exam. Phase three then begins the process, which is my favorite, exercising the knowledge that you have gained by counseling under the supervision of one of our ACBC fellows. This process is set up to where you can go at your own pace with in-person and online options. If you're interested, please visit us at our website, biblicalcounseling.com.